The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. This is a hard passage, which may leave some thinking that God is mean or hard, or that man is somehow not responsible for his actions. But it is actually just the opposite. Or perhaps this truth hits you right between the eyes. This chapter is true, I get it, but it's frightening. When actually, it is a source of sweet comfort. The reality is that our God is great, and he's happy, and he's merciful, and man is responsible. So how can we understand this? Before we begin reading, just to recap the beginning of chapter 9, Paul has been explaining that his countrymen, the Jews, many of them did not receive their Messiah, even though they were given the covenants and the promises and the law and all of these things. They didn't receive their Messiah. And the question comes up, well, was all that in vain? Was it God wasting his time giving them all these things? And Paul says, no, of course not. Many of them did receive. And we know that not all of the church is the church, not all of Israel is Israel. And he gives a couple of examples. He said, Abraham had two sons. One was of the flesh and one was of the promise. So if you wanted to boast being Abraham's son, well, does that mean you're an Ishmaelite? Or does that mean you're of Isaac? The point is, that it's not about who your dad was as far as knowing whether or not you're right with God. So the Jews cannot rest on Abraham as our father. They tried that with Jesus, and he said, no, you're trying to kill a righteous man. Your father's the devil, right? Same with Isaac and Ishmael. Same with Jacob and Esau. And so then we pick it up here, just before this, he said that God shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. And that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated while they were still in the womb. And at this point, if you're thinking, that doesn't sound fair, that doesn't sound right, that means you understood Paul correctly. That's the natural objection that we all have when we hear that. That doesn't sound right. And that's the objection that Paul is answering as we pick it up here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for all of Scripture. We thank you specifically for this passage in front of us this morning. Lord, show us the wonders that are here. Give us wisdom to begin to get a basic handle on the deep things of your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go back through the text and summarize what Paul is saying here, in verse 14, he says, well, if God shows mercy to some and not to others, that would make him unjust, right? No, Paul says, that doesn't make him unjust. And he gives a reason. He says, because God has said, and it's his right to say, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God can do that. Therefore, salvation is a result solely of God's mercy. It's not a result of how hard you tried or how much you willed. And then he gives Pharaoh as an example of this. He says that if you remember the story of Exodus, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened to keep the Israelites from going out of Egypt, his heart was hardened so that the Israelites could watch God administer 10 plagues. The wise men were ready to get rid of them much before the 10 plagues were over. But Pharaoh stuck it out because God had raised him up for this purpose, to show his power against a world power, against the nation. And he crushed Pharaoh and brought his people out. And then the next objection naturally comes up. Well, if God shows mercy and if God hardens, then it seems like we're just kind of like robots. We just go along, and God says, don't do that, and then he makes us do it, and then he punishes us. That seems unjust of God. This seems wrong. God is not good. Or at least, I'm not responsible, right? No, Paul says. And actually, he says, the man trying to get out of responsibility should be rebuked. Right? He says, who are you, O man, to reply against your maker? And then he asks this question, is it permissible for a potter, someone who works with clay and makes pots, is it permissible for him to make different pots? Can he make an ashtray and a Ming vase? Is he allowed to do that? Of course he's allowed to do that. A potter can make what he likes, even if it's a clay pigeon. And then secondly, so the first response is he's saying, God is God. He's the creator. Remember who you are when you ask this question. And then his second response is interesting because he starts off with, what if? You don't get that with the Apostle Paul very often. What if? He's giving us a suggestion for another reason for why this might be. He says, perhaps God has made creatures that will demonstrate his power and wrath, and by contrast, he has made other creatures for glory that will demonstrate his mercy. And those vessels of mercy, the Israel which really is Israel, the church which really is the church, includes Gentiles in addition to Jews. That was verse 24. In this passage, God's power is talked about and emphasized multiple times. God does what he will. It's his right. It's his power. With the first objection, Paul basically answers by saying, God says he can do it. How can this be? God says he can do it. And yet, man's responsibility is not denied. When Paul had a chance to say, oh, but don't worry, you know, there's nothing going on our end. You're not responsible for your sin. He doesn't take that opportunity. He just rebukes the man who seeks that opportunity. And the reason this passage is difficult is there are several mysteries at work here. One of the mysteries is, how is it that we have a good and perfect and all-powerful God who's made a world that has so much evil in it? How does that even work? The other mystery is, how can God be all-powerful and all-knowing and man still be responsible for his sin? How can that be? Those are the two mysteries that are underlying the objections that Paul is facing here. And these objections are not new. These objections are as old as at least the book of Job. If you remember in the book of Job, Job was a righteous man, an ideal man, a follower of God, and he gets his life destroyed by God. And he says God did it. He says God took this away. And in Job chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, it says, and he didn't sin by saying that. God did take all that stuff away. But when you read the chapter, you realize it wasn't even directly God. There were evil men, Sabaeans, they stole his stuff. And then the Sabaeans were instigated by the devil, who was trying to take all of Job's stuff. So you've got the Sabaeans taking Job's stuff, instigated by the devil, and Job says, God's done it. How does all that work? Right? How is it that all of these things are true at the same time? And then a little bit later in Job, if you want to turn there, we'll come back to Romans in a second, but a little bit later in Job, Job 23:13, in the dialogue, Job says something interesting about God in the middle of his suffering. Job 23, beginning of verse 13, he's describing God and he says, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Job attributes his circumstances directly to God. Very difficult, very hard circumstances. And he says that it's God's prerogative. God is right to do these things. So how are we to understand this passage? Paul gives us two ways to understand it, and then we'll look at some application. So the first way we're going to explore is a creator-creature difference that Paul alludes to. And the second thing we're going to look at is who is the real hero of the story. So this first one, the creator-creature distinction, is something we don't often think about. We kind of assume it. A lot of times when we think about who God is, we think of him in creaturely terms, just really big, just really strong, really powerful. And it seems like the more that power you attribute to God, by virtue of that, the less responsibility or action is attributed to everybody else. But that's not the right way to think about it. What example does Paul give us? He gives us the illustration of a potter and a clay pot. What's the difference between a potter and clay? A potter has a plan. He's got hands. He forms the clay into the shape that he likes. He reasons when it's not quite right. He corrects it. He adjusts it. He does all kinds of things to this pot. What does the clay think about during this process? What would happen if you put a lump of clay in a paper bag? Could it find its way out? No. There is a categorical difference between the potter and the clay. There is miles of difference between the potter and the clay. And in this analogy, you are the clay. And you say, but hold on a second. I'm a lot better than clay. I know a lot more. I know I'm made of it, but I'm a lot better than clay. I know more about stuff than clay does. And I would say, granted, you are correct. But actually, if you're saying I'm superior to clay, the retort would be, how much more superior is God to the potter? God is infinitely more superior to the potter. So the analogy holds true. There are things the clay does not understand about what the potter is doing. There is a difference. And this difference is interesting, because a lot of times when we think about God as being just a really strong creature, we think of him in our world, in the universe, as just being really strong, and he's kind of against us, right? If God does more, we do less. If we do more, God does less. But if it's potter and clay, what happens if the potter doesn't show up to work? Does the clay get made? Does anything happen? So it's not God versus us. It's us only because God has done something. We only exist because God is doing something. We're only here because God has moved. It's not God moving or us moving. It's we move at all because God has already moved. We're working together on this, with God being the mover, and we move when he moves. And if you're saying, okay, this illustration is difficult to understand, I'll give you two others that might help. One is if you think of a painter. Can you imagine coming up to a painter, maybe it's a street painter, and he's working on some clouds, and you said, oh, no, that's not right. Just hold on a second, whose picture is this? I can make the clouds pink, or I can make them orange, right? I'm the painter, that's my prerogative. I can make pink or orange clouds, right? The Creator has the same prerogative over us. He can do what he likes. We're his painting. Or another illustration, which might help, is, let's say, Winnie the Pooh. So A.A. Milne wrote Winnie the Pooh. And the question would be, when Pooh Bear says something like, how about lunch? Is that Pooh Bear saying that really and truly all the way down? Is Pooh Bear saying, how about lunch? Yeah, that's what Pooh Bear is saying. He's really saying that. Well, is A.A. Milne saying, how about lunch? Because he wrote that part. Well, of course, I mean, we all know A.A. Milne wrote it, right? So he of course, also is saying that. Well, then, is it Pooh Bear or A.A. Milne? Or are they working together on this? Is it the kind of thing where God is acting and Pooh Bear is acting? And they're acting with each other. And Pooh Bear can only act because A.A. Milne is writing it all. It's because he's writing that he can act. Now, after all of this, I can guarantee that probably 50% of us in here are still not totally satisfied with how God's sovereignty works with man's responsibility. And that's fine. This is a mystery. Paul gave us a way to think about it with the potter and the clay. And yet, so often in Scripture, this is not a mystery that is explained. This is a mystery that is just proclaimed as true and described. So, for example, let's just look at a couple passages. If we look at Proverbs 16:9, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Pooh Bear and A.A. Milne, right? A man's heart directs his way, but the Lord directs, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Another one is Ephesians 2:10. Probably a lot of you have it memorized. And that's an interesting one. Let's go there. Ephesians 2:10, actually we'll start in 8 because it's so good. In verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, like his clay pot, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. I guess we don't do anything at all then. What's it finish off with? That we should walk in them. God has prepared these works that we should walk in them. And then, even as we saw in Job, Job attributes all the stuff that's happening to him to God. God has worked this to me. And if you're still like, I don't think I really just get it all the way down for how these two things work together, there are some things that are just a mystery. When you want to nail it all the way down, we just know that they do work together because the Bible says so. All right. That's the first thing. Creator and creature are fundamentally different. The second thing is, this is probably the part that hurts the most. This is where the real grind is. Who is the real hero of this story? Who is the Bible really all about? Who at the end of the day deserves all the praise and the glory? Who is in the center, at the top? Who is that? Well, it's God. And this is hard. We say, okay, yeah, it's God. But it's hard when you start to think of what Paul's going to get into here in a second, it's always been about God, and it's hard for our flesh to play a background character. We want the story to be about us, or at least to have a pretty main role in it. But the reality is we're that tree in the junior high play, okay? We're not supposed to move or talk. God is the one with the soliloquy. And we've all seen those trees in the junior high play that think the story is about them. And they try to get out in the front, and they try to do stuff, and it just creates, it's ugly. It's not fitting. They try to glorify themselves, and it's sick. When all of us are supposed to be glorifying God, which is what it's always been about. Each of us thinks of ourselves as exceptional. All of us are above average. Even 50% are above average. So this is where we get the hard part, where Paul says, all right, God is totally categorically different from us. Part one. Part two, it's about him. It's about his glory. And what if, like Pharaoh, the reason God passes over some while saving others is so that different aspects of his awesome character can be displayed, can be manifested. What if that's the case? And then he talks about vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. What if Pharaoh was raised up so that God could show what it looks like when God crushes a world power? And what if the thief on the cross was saved because God shows what it looks like for someone to be saved who has absolutely no cause to be saved? If you imagine for a second, not trying not to be idolatrous about this, but if you imagine for a second God like a great diamond, Paul is in essence saying, what if there are several facets of this diamond that are only visible because God has passed over some and shown mercy to others? And what if the facets of that diamond show awesome things about God that proclaim his glory, that elevate him above us all? We should be okay with that. We should welcome that because it's always been about God. It's always been about glory to God. It's never been about us. And if you're still like, that makes me sick to think of that. Part of the reason it makes you sick is we're talking about very heavy stuff. We're talking about evil and wickedness. And actually, there are no other options or alternatives that are any better. Let's think for a minute about the atheist explanation. Oh, he says, don't worry, there is no evil. Yeah, that rape, that's fine. That murder, oh, that's fine. It's not even wicked. Are we okay with that? Nope. Well, then let's try another one. What if we say that God wishes he could stop this stuff? Wishes he could protect Job, but he just can't. Begged and pleaded with Satan to stop, nothing he could do. Is that God? That's not God. That's a contradiction in terms. God is not weak. He's not out of control. That won't work. What if we say, well, then maybe God's evil? Even to say that out loud is sick. It's a contradiction. It doesn't work. That's not an option. Or we could say, well, maybe God allowed wickedness because that's the only way we could really have free will. Maybe that's how that works out. But think about the implications of that for a second. One, it's pretty handy, and it's interesting Paul didn't mention it. This is his spot to mention that, if he was going to mention it. Two, it means that we can't have free will and glory when we will no longer be able to sin. Three, it implies a lack of knowledge in God who made all these wills that he knew would go bad, right? I'm going to make all these free wills that I can't control, and they're going to go bad. Well, why did you make them like that? And it also implies that we could thwart God's purpose with our wills. It implies that Pooh Bear could thwart A.A. Milne. And it would mean that all of the evil and the things that are very hard to think about or deal with are ultimately for the praise of the glory of man's free will. That's why. All the heartache and sickness that you see is for the praise and glory of man's free will, if that's true. When here God says, or Paul says, what if, and the answer he gives, what if this is for the praise and glory of God? If that's the case, you should be all right with that, because it's always been about God. God is happy. He's in control. He works all things out with a wisdom that is beyond creatures. And Paul argues that this could be at least part of the answer to the mystery of the evil in the world and God's judgment upon it. For a greater and more complete manifestation of God's glory. But coming back to Job, how does Job end all this? We read the end of Job's story. Did God ever really explain to Job why he suffered so much, why he lost all of his children? Did God explain that? Did he even bring up Satan? Did he say, well, I had this conversation with Satan and I wanted to show him that you really loved me? Did he explain that? He didn't explain anything. He gives essentially a natural history lecture to Job, and he says, you don't understand creation. You don't understand even how long a baby antelope stays with its mom. You don't understand how the lightning does what it does, where the rain goes, where it goes. You don't understand these things that are down here. And you're asking a question that's up here. And then when God finishes talking with Job, he is satisfied. Even if he didn't get all of his questions answered for exactly why this particular evil thing, he knows that he worships a God who is all-powerful. And he worships a God who has no mistakes, that none of this was an accident, and that he has purposes that are so deep that Job can't fathom it. But he knows that they're good. He knows God's character. And he says, I repent. You're God. I'm not. I'm humbled. You're God. I'm not. I don't know the answer. But you're God, and I'm not. So in conclusion, if God, taking these two ways that Paul gave us to think about this, that God's different than us, he's the creator, we're the creature, and that this story is really ultimately about him. Everything is about him. He's the center of all. He ought to be glorified. We ought to love that. We ought to wish for it. Then what does this mean for Monday morning? Right? How do we work with this? Should we still be terrified? Is this a terrifying doctrine? Well, first of all, this should give us fuel for praise and confidence in prayer. God is so much bigger than just a really strong creature. Being outside our realm, upholding all things, God's infinity is so hard for us to even get our minds to begin to creep around the outside of it, or even to begin to touch the edge. It's so huge. This should give us the response that the Israelites had when they saw fire come down, where they shouted for joy and fell on their faces. That's our God. He is awesome and powerful. And it's not just his power, but his wisdom. His wisdom in all these things. It should primarily orient us to lifting God up, because that's fitting. Even if it means, and especially because it means, we ought not to lift ourselves up. We ought not to be that tree that tries to dance out in the middle of the stage. It should keep us from pride. If it's true that it's not of him who wills or him who runs, then what do you have to boast of? And Paul comes back to this again and again and again. What do you have to boast of? That Abraham's your father? Oh, you're an Ishmaelite? That Isaac's your father? Oh, you're from Edom. You have nothing to boast of. God shows mercy. You have nothing to look down on your brother for. God shows mercy. Also, this should give us an eager willingness to perform love and good works, because that's what God has saved us unto. We saw that in Ephesians. And we have nothing to fear in that. We can't mess up. You can't lose. Because Almighty God has prepared these good works for you to do. So run fearlessly into them. He upholds the atoms. He's prepared the works. You're responsible to obey and to work out what God has worked in. And finally, he never denied man's responsibility. This is a scary doctrine if you reject God. This is a scary doctrine if you choose sin. And it ought to be. This ought to terrify you. But remember the gospel. Sometimes when we're in the really deep waters where even the Apostle Paul starts off with what if, sometimes it's good to back up and remember things like Psalm 131, where it says that I'm like a weaned child with its mother before God. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. I don't think about things that are too hard for me. But I know that I'm safe. Why? Because my mom's holding me, says the weaned child. No matter what craziness is going on around here, I know that I'm safe. And Jesus is the same way, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come. That's God's character. This doctrine is exceedingly sweet because God is not like us. He's infinitely loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He sent his one and only son, his beloved son, to pay for the sins of rebels. That's his love. Don't be afraid when we talk about his power. Because his love is there also. And then think about what this means for your suffering or your trials. God does what pleases him. There is purpose and meaning in your trial, in your sickness, in your loss. There is a purpose and meaning there that when you stand before Christ, you'll be like Job and you'll say, I get it. I get it now. I didn't get it before, but you've spoken to me. I've heard about you before, but you've spoken to me. And all the sweet, sweet truths of Romans 8, they all rest on the back of Romans 9. If God's not in control, if he hasn't worked all this out, then heaven help us. If we can thwart God with our will, then heaven help us. It is precisely because of God's terrifying power that it ensures nothing can snatch us out of his hand. You can't mess this up. God's work cannot be undone. And he's not stingy. When we get to heaven, there won't be seven people there. Right? Revelation talks about a multitude that cannot be numbered. Jesus said they come from the east and the west and the north and the south, all to come to the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We serve a God of reckless abundance. We serve a merciful God. And we know that at the last day, even the wrath of man will praise God. Even the destruction of the devil will bring him glory. So in the last analysis, God is good. He's in control of your every moment. He wins at every level. He does whatever he pleases. Don't fear, because if he's for us, who can be against us? And we get to praise him for that now and forever. And praise is beautiful. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to be in awe of your power, that you are categorically different from us, that you uphold us, that you are, as it were, outside our realm, and yet everywhere. Father, we confess that much of this is too deep for us to get anything but even just a shallow glimpse on how to handle it, how to think about it. But you've made it very clear, Lord, that you are in full control, and that gives us peace and assurance that you hear our prayer, that you act on our prayers, that you guard us, and that there are no accidents, that there is nothing to fear, because you are with us. Lord, we thank you for that, and we ask that this assurance would make us desire to glorify you even more, because that is what is fitting. Thank you for revealing our idols, for being upset when we found out that it was really all about you and never about us. Thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.